I'd like to ask the elders to come forward at this time as we continue our worship. As many of you guys already know, this is the first Sunday of the month. So this is the Sunday we set aside, as a lot of churches do, to remember specifically what Jesus did for us on the cross. Lord willing, we're remembering that every Sunday we come together, just like we remember that Jesus died on the cross for us every Sunday, not just on Good Friday. Remember that Jesus rose from the dead every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday. But especially on the first Sunday of the month, we set it aside to remember what Jesus did for us. The last song that we sang, a different phrase stuck out to me than usual, when it said that he will return in robes of white. It's an amazing thought. You know what else hit me at that time? That scripture says that he won't be the only one dressed in white. Every one of us who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will be dressed in white. That's what we remember this morning. All of us in this room have things in our past we wish we could forget, right? I won't ask you to raise your hand. If you didn't, you would be lying. We all do. But our sin has been washed white by the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 7, it talks about who are these who are dressed in white worshiping. They're the ones who have taken their robes and washed them in the blood of the Lamb. Last week we talked about that in terms of justification. That because of what Jesus did, we can now be justified from everything that the law could never justify us from. We talked about how Paul says in Romans 5 that now that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. When Christ comes back, or that day when you see him, when you close your eyes in death, he will not see all of the sins, all the dirty rags, all the dirty clothes that you have. He will see your robes washed white. That's reason for great joy, isn't it? I'm going to read a passage from Colossians in the New Living Translation, just because when we read big chunks, it kind of explains it better without me having to preach another message to you, which I'm sure you would love two messages today. Paul says this in Colossians, under the inspiration of the Spirit. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. He is the image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, speaking of Jesus, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And listen to this. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that is you. That is how God sees you. He took every one of your sins and paid for them as he hung on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God against our rebellion. And in exchange for that, he gives us his righteousness. So that when God sees you, whether it's looking down from heaven, he doesn't look down from heaven, he's with us now, right? As he looks at you now, or as he will look at you one day when you stand before his throne, he will see you as holy and blameless and without a single fault because your robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why communion, the Lord's table, is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I'm not trying to be a jerk, but it's not for you because there's nothing magic in this. You take the bread, you take the cup. There's nothing super spiritual about it. I see where they put it in, right? I see what's going on behind the scenes. There's nothing magical about it. But it symbolizes something. Something that is dear and precious to us as believers. That because of his broken body and because of his spilled blood, we have been washed clean. I'm going to ask Pastor Greg if he would come and thank the Lord for his broken body for us.
Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus and taking our punishment upon himself, taking our sins upon himself so that we could be holy, blameless. And Lord, we thank you that we can rejoice in that. And so we do that as we partake of this bread this morning. May we be reminded of the suffering that you endured so that we could be holy and blameless. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to ask Pastor Jason if you would come and thank the Lord for his spilled blood for us.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for Christ and his willingness to come to this earth and be the perfect sacrifice. And his spilled blood, Lord, that was poured out to wash us clean. We give you thanks, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you help us remember this day that we are made new. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Jesus gave us these symbols to remember the night before he went to the cross, knowing that he would literally fulfill what these represent. He wanted his disciples to understand, and all of the disciples who would come to him throughout the ages to understand that his broken body was for them, that his spilled blood was for them. So as we take these elements, let your mind drift to him. Yes, you got sin in your life. If you need to confess that, you're holding it, confess it to him and move on. If you have sin in your life because you know that you continue to struggle and you continue to confess, then take this in faith, knowing that God has forgiven you for every single thing you've done. Jesus took that bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Dinner, after several conversations with his disciples, after knowing who was going to leave from his group to betray him, he took the cup and passed it around and told them, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promises of God in my blood." Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Scripture also says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death till he comes." Not just his death, but everything his death means. And everything his resurrection means. And I hope and pray this morning as we continue our remembrance of Jesus that your heart would be filled with joy for what Jesus has done for you.
Good morning. This morning, Pastor Tim will be continuing in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 42 through 52. Acts 13, 42 through 52. As you're turning there, I would just like to say thank you this morning. I don't know if, as you sit in the back, towards the back, if you can, if it sounds the same as it does up front this morning, but as we were worshiping, my heart was just filled with joy, and I thank you. I know that I'm probably not the only one here, and I know that it's not the volume. You know, we could get that same joy from a whisper, but I just want to thank you for that this morning. Acts 13, 42 through 52. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to be to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you give us this opportunity to gather, Lord. I thank you for the believers. I thank you for this church and the encouragement they give me this morning, Lord. As Pastor Tim expounds upon your text, Lord, I pray that you give him wisdom and words to speak your truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this command to carry out your good news to the ends of the earth. Lord, for those that have been sent out by this church, Lord, I pray that you would give them encouragement. And Lord, I pray that we as a church body can continue to lift them up in prayer, Lord, and do the same here in this local area that you've called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you're a child in third grade or below, if you'd like to head to your class now, you are more than welcome to. So as believers, we are called to be salt and light. How does that feel? Does it feel like a burden? I bet I could preach a message about how we're supposed to be salt and light and could make a lot of people feel pretty guilty today, including myself. Think about the call to be a light. What do you think of when that idea is brought up? That you need to be a better person? That you need to share the gospel more? But have you ever thought about how joy and light relate to one another? It's kind of hard to be a light to others without joy in Jesus, isn't it? It just ends up being duty. And it's also hard to be joyful in Jesus and not talk about it. But emotions are hard. It's hard for me to stand up here and tell you, you should just be more joyful. It's as easy as just deciding to stop feeling anxious. I'm feeling pretty anxious, so just stop it. Well, okay, that's good. Thanks for that advice. We all have emotions that don't cooperate with reality all the time. Sometimes our feelings just don't line up with reality, or sometimes our emotions are completely out of step with the occasion. More often than not, our feelings do line up with our perceived reality. We don't get angry from nowhere. There's at least a perceived cause for our anger. Our worry and fear often have a perceived or potential source. For kids, maybe it's the monster under the bed or in the closet. I had a genuine fear of the monster under the bed because my father, who was a very sarcastic and loving and mean dad, one day when I was only 2 or 3, hid under my bed and started shaking it from underneath. He thought it was hilarious. So for kids, it might be the monster under the bed that they perceive as scary. Or for us as parents, maybe it's the worry of our kids being out driving in the snow, and you have this perceived worry. It's not always based on complete untruths, right? They're often based on potentialities, but they're not often based on reality. But sometimes our emotions reflect an actual cause. We've been rejected, so we feel depressed. We got a raise, so we feel optimistic. We've been hurt or abused, so we fear the person who wields that power. Other times, our emotions only reflect perceived causes. In other words, our emotions are off because our understanding of reality is distorted. Your child may feel unloved while being actually very well loved. You may feel anxious over things that normal people don't even worry about. Jesus actually talks about this a bit. In his Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how our focus relates to our lives. He tells us this: your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. We sometimes think about that the other way around, that our eyes see light, but he's using the metaphor that the eye is what lets light into the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. When your focus is on the light, when your focus is on the good things, the true things, the real things, your body, your soul, your life is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, when it's not focused on what is real, only what is perceived or temporal, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. If we are focused on the good and the real, our life is filled with light. The Christian life is often filled with conflicting feelings. We know we should be joyful, but we feel defeated. We know we should have peace, but we feel anxious. We know we should feel loved, but we feel distance. But maybe this is an instance of basing our feelings on a perceived reality than what is actually real. Maybe our eye is focused on the dim things of this life rather than the joys of belonging to the kingdom. Not only can that rob us of joy, but it ends up hiding our light. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray as we look at this text this morning that your Spirit would work in our hearts to produce a real joy based on true realities that you have promised us, Lord. Too often we have things backwards, you know that. Too often we're focused on what's here and now that will turn to dust. We focus on the things, good things that you've given us in this life that can never ultimately fill us, instead of the ultimate reality that they all point to, that our God is good and loving and kind, and when he makes all things new, will bring us fully into all his goodness and loving kindness. I pray that you would produce a joy in hope this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When you think about Israel in the wilderness, what kind of things come to mind? You can participate now. I won't let you participate other times, but now you can. Pardon me? Really hot all the time? Yeah, I would be hot too if I were in the wilderness, right? What else?
Complaining.
Yep, that's over and over and over again. They complain. Anything else?
Dirty.
Yes. Can you imagine traveling around in tents for 40 years? What about when you read the book of Judges? Some of the men in our group, in our church, have been studying the book of Judges. When you think about the book of Judges, does that help you feel more joyful? No, it's rough stuff. But it gets better when you get to, like, the books of the kings, right? Because those kings, they were some pretty good dudes, right? No, there's a lot of rough stuff there. And the prophets, they were good people. They loved God. They worshiped God. But most of what they prophesied about was doom and gloom or hope that's over the horizon if God's people would just repent. Now, in Psalms, there's joy as well as sorrow, isn't there? It kind of depends on what the psalmist is focusing on. Sometimes the psalmist's pain is so real and so profound that he cries out to God in that pain. And other times, his joy is so real and so big that he cries out to God in worship. Children of Israel don't seem to be a tremendously joyful people. And I don't think this is by coincidence that they also don't seem to be the light that God had called them to be. And in some ways we can relate. I mean, wandering in the wilderness seems like a pretty hard life, right? I don't like camping, especially not for 40 years in the wilderness. Doesn't matter how much manna and quail were there, I'm betting that I and you would both be complaining after 40 years. Life was hard, even when they got to the promised land. The book of Judges is filled with difficulty and evil. But God had promised, over and over and over again, God had promised to make everything right. He'd promised to bless Israel, and he had promised to make Israel a blessing. He had promised to bless all of the nations through Israel. And God keeps promising. The first promise he makes is to Eve. He also makes a promise to Noah. He promises to Abraham, his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, and even Jacob's sons. He promised them that he was going to make everything right. He would give them a king. He would forgive them. He would heal them. He would make them a light to the nations. But their eyes were too often on the enemy coming over the hill than the God who would help them. It says this in Psalm 121, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? No, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The picture of this psalm is the armies of God in the valley waiting for the enemies to crest the mountain. I'm looking to the mountains and I fear, where will my help come from? It has to come from the Lord. My eyes have to get on the power and goodness and kindness of the Lord, or I will die in fear of the enemies that seem to surround me. So you've been in the situation before where some pastor guy is standing up here telling you you need to share the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers. Sometimes you do, but sometimes you're just so overwhelmed with your own issues, your own stresses, your own worries, your own fears, that you just don't have the bandwidth to even think about engaging the outside world. As you read Israel's history, there seems to be some of that going on. There's so much drama going on within that there's not space for being a light without. In fact, there's so much dirtiness and sin within that it seems more intriguing for them to go worship other people's gods than their own. But they were supposed to be a blessing, right? They were supposed to bless the world. They were supposed to be the lighthouse, the light that would draw people to God. They weren't supposed to participate in the works of darkness. They were supposed to shine their light of God upon it. They weren't a light. But God promised that they would be a light. He says, you will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. But God knew that Israel couldn't do this. This promise to Israel would not be filled in the nation as a whole. And you can even see that in this verse. Because he is saying that this will just be, getting tongue-tied here. He is not saying the nation of Israel will pull in the Gentiles. He's saying it is too small of a thing for you, speaking of somebody, to just win back my people Israel. That will happen. But you will bring the nations to the light. There would be one that would rise. There would be one that would be the righteous branch of the family tree of David, the son of David that Paul preached in the synagogue that we looked at last week. He preached of God's commitment to his promise. He had sent Moses, the judges, the kings, and David, and he promised David that the king, the light, the eternal good king would come from his offspring. And Paul was there to tell them that this light is Jesus. The same Jesus that the folks in Jerusalem killed. But they were only fulfilling what the prophets had said would happen. They fulfilled the prophets by condemning Jesus. But it is only through his death, his substitutionary, satisfying death, that the wrath of God against their sin was satisfied. They unwittingly and with evil motives fulfilled the prophecy by offering the ultimate Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Paul says in his speech at the synagogue, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, the ones you crucified but God raised, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You can be forgiven, loosed, freed from your sins. Have your sins no longer be counted against you. And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is made righteous," is the word there, "is justified by everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And we talked about that last week. You cannot be made justified by keeping the law. You cannot be made right in the sight of God by doing everything that the Bible commands. We can only be made right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. But now, they are in danger of continuing to fulfill prophecy, but not in a way that's good for them. Paul warns them, "Beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if somebody were to tell you." They were in danger. Israel was in danger of rejecting God's work again, just like the Israelites who were conquered and taken captive by Babylon. This is where this verse comes from. It comes from the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is prophesying and warning. Yes, Babylon is going to be raised. And if you do not get your act together, not by doing good things, but by repenting and turning to your God, then you will be destroyed. And something will happen in your day that you will be astounded. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And you know what it was that happened in their day that astounded them? That God fought for their enemies and not for them. In a similar way, Paul uses this verse to warn them, to be astounded, be warned. Something is going to happen in your day that if I were to tell you, you would not believe me. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. It gets confusing in verse 42 and 43, which people are which people.
Some people think that verse 42 is talking about some of the more religious leaders, that they were initially intrigued by what was said, but later they don't like it so much. I don't know if that's the case. What seems to be going on here with this word urge is this continually asking and begging of them to come back next Sabbath. We need to hear more. We want to hear more about this Jesus, more about his sacrifice for us, more about how we can be freed and made righteous in all the ways that the law of Moses could not. We want to know more about that. So they urged them to come back. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, possibly because the religious leaders were like, that's enough, let's go. Or it could just be the natural schedule of things that at some point it's time to break things up. And they move on from this meeting of the Sabbath. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, they follow Paul and Barnabas. Like, literally, they follow them out of the synagogue. And they follow them around wanting to hear more of what they had to say. And what did they say? They didn't say, go back to keep the law. They didn't say, hey, you should be acting like better people. They didn't say, hey, here's the commands that Jesus would have you keep as opposed to the law. No, what they continued to do was to urge them to continue in the grace of God. To stay in that lane. To understand that that's the only place you can live with any joy and peace is living in the grace of God. That does not mean living in the permissiveness of God to do what I want and trust that God's going to be okay with that, but living in the grace of God that understands that I am a sinner, understands that I deserve what Jesus took on the cross, and now can enjoy that I have been freed from everything that my own performance could never free me from. Continue to live in the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city shows up. That's got to be quite a scene, right? I don't know how many people were in Antioch of Pisidia. I could probably look that up. Probably should have looked that up before today, but I don't know. I have to imagine it's bigger than Meadville. Can you imagine if most of the city of Meadville showed up at our next church meeting? That's a large group, right? We need a bigger nursery. But they gather, why? Because they are intrigued to hear this message that must be going out through these people, some of which may not even be true believers yet, but they are intrigued by what Paul and Barnabas had preached to them about how they can be forgiven and made righteous with God. And it's not through the law. It's not through becoming Jewish. It's through just believing in the one who took my sin for me. And they come to hear the word of the Lord, but the Jews. Now, it's not speaking of every Jew. Usually when the New Testament speaks of the Jews in this way, it's speaking about the religious leaders of the Jews. We have to understand something. The Bible, the New Testament, is not anti-Semitic at any point, but it is anti-self-righteous. And self-righteousness exists in every culture and every ethnicity across the world of all times. It exists in the heart of every human, this desire to be good in myself or to change the rules so that I can now declare myself to be good. And that is what the Bible is always against, because you cannot find your righteousness in you. You can only find it through faith in Jesus Christ. So this is not an anti-Semitic thing, because there are actually many Jews who come to Christ here as well. And Paul, for all of his saying, we're going to the Gentiles now, and they will still, in every city that they go to, start by preaching in the synagogues. They very much wanted to see the Jews see Jesus as their Savior. But when the religious leaders of the Jews saw the crowds, their hearts were warmed that the synagogue was full and people were hearing the word of the Lord. Now, what if that was their reaction? What if their reaction was to accept Jesus, their Messiah? What if their reaction wasn't to try to snuff out the light, but to embrace it? And maybe they, along with Paul and Barnabas, will be following and carrying on the torch from Jesus to be a light to the nations. But these Jewish leaders were not that. They were filled with jealousy. Their eyes were focused on different things: power, their own self-righteousness. They were filled with jealousy, so they began to contradict. They began to probably have a good old-fashioned theological sparring session with Paul and Barnabas. And they begin to contradict everything that was spoken, maybe not even directly to Paul's face, but as he's speaking, they're trying to tell people that this isn't right, this isn't right, you can't trust this, you can't trust Jesus, you have to be doing the works of the law if you want to be made righteous. You have to become a Jew if you want to be made righteous. And they're contradicting what Paul said, and they're even reviling him. And the word that's used here for revile is, when it's used in the context of God, is the word we get blasphemy from. Actually, if you're transliterating this word, you get the sound of blasphemy. And so some commentators think that they are actually blaspheming the name of Jesus, which very well could be true in this context, right? Because Paul and Barnabas are preaching Jesus is Lord and Savior, and there is salvation in nobody else. Righteousness only comes from him. Your justification only comes from him, not from the law. So it would stand to reason, as they are speaking against what Paul and Barnabas are preaching, they may also be reviling the name of Jesus, the one that their leaders had put on the cross. Paul and Barnabas, they speak out boldly. And they say, speaking to the Jews, the Jewish leaders, it was necessary that the word of the Lord be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside, you are judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And behold, we now turn to the Gentiles. This has been the theme of Scripture. In the Old Testament, Jacob have I loved. The older will serve the younger. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth was Jesus' commands to the disciples. As Paul will say in the letter to the Romans, that his goal is to take the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. This continues to be Paul's practice. He offers the gospel first to the Jews in the synagogues, but more often than not, the majority of the Jews reject. They see Jesus as their enemy. They see him as a heretic. They don't see him as a savior. So since they took this message and thrust this aside, that's the picturesque language going on here. It's not just, blah, we said they thrust it aside, flung it off the table. Since that is how you treated the gospel, Paul says, you are judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. He's not saying that they literally think, well, we're not worthy of eternal life. He's saying the action of thrusting away the gospel, whether the Jesus who they crucified is telling them through Paul and Barnabas that even though you killed me, I raised from the dead, and I'm offering you forgiveness. And since you are thrusting that aside, you are not unworthy of the eternal life that he offered you. And because of that, we turn to the Gentiles, because the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you know where this was first spoken? It was first spoken in Isaiah. Do you remember the term, the servant songs, that are in Isaiah? You would remember probably the most famous one, Isaiah 53, clearly foretelling the crucifixion and suffering and death of our Savior in our place. But in Isaiah 49, it begins to talk about the servant. The interesting thing is, when this starts, he is clearly speaking about Israel as a nation. He says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He says, "Israel, through you I will be glorified. You are my servant." But Israel was never an obedient servant, were they? So later in the chapter, this is where we get the verse that Paul quotes. God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." What is already in God's view is that Israel as a nation will not do this. But there is someone within this nation that will bring back his people and bring back the Gentiles and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And now Paul and Barnabas are saying that was Jesus. And now through Jesus, that's us. What's his name in the temple? Simeon, that's his name. It's been a long time since we were in Luke 2, so give me a little bit of credit, a little bit of leeway there. Said this when he saw Jesus. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon sees that this light that Israel was commanded to be, this light to the nations that they could never be because of the own junk going on in their own lives, their own focus being on themselves and their own self-righteousness, their sin, their guilt, all of those things, they didn't have the time. They didn't have the ability to be the light. But God would send one who is the light. He would send a son of Abraham, a son of Isaac, a son of Jacob, a son of Judah, a son of David, who would be the light that Israel could not be. As a Jewish man, he would be the light to the nations. And now Paul and Barnabas are saying, we are that light because of Jesus. He is the light to bring the love of God, the gospel to the nations, and he has made us the carriers of that light to the nations, to the ends of the earth. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. It thrilled them. Do you remember the first time you understood that God could forgive you for everything because of what Jesus did for you? Maybe you don't remember the first time you heard it. Maybe you don't even remember the first time you prayed to ask for salvation, but maybe it was a bit of time later where you realized, where it dawned on you. Wow, all this garbage in my heart, in my life. Jesus gave his life, and now I'm washed clean? The Gentiles are hearing this for the first time, and they are thrilled, they are rejoicing, and they are glorifying the word of the Lord. They're talking about this gospel message as if it is the most amazing thing in all of the world, because it is. They are thrilled. Nobody had to tell them, hey, go home and tell your friends about this. They were thrilled. You mean the God who created everything can forgive everything I've ever done because he sent his son to take my punishment? They rejoiced They were glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, some of you are nervous about what I'm about to say. All of you are a little nervous about what I'm going to say and what I'm not going to say about this verse. I would, before I say what I'm going to say, challenge you in this way. Don't mean to rhyme so much, sorry. It doesn't matter what we would like to be true, does it? It matters what is true. That doesn't mean that my perspective is the true one. It just means if you disagree with somebody else's perspective when it comes to how God draws people into his family, you need to go back to Scripture and see if these things are so. Rather be right than comfortable, right? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Let me get down how I was going to explain this. There are two options that are somewhat viable, but are mutually exclusive. In other words, they're within the realm of what is believable from what Scripture says. But they contradict one another, so they can't both be right. First view is that what means here by appointed means more of arranged, which this verb can take that understanding. Arranged for eternal life means that being arranged for eternal life speaks of the work of God to draw someone to consider salvation. Because if you're going to be biblical, you have to understand that regardless of where you land exactly on this, that Jesus clearly said, no one can come to me except the Father draws him, right? Our salvation doesn't begin with our pursuit of God. It begins with God's pursuit of us. The question is this a drawing that God offers here? And then anyone who receives it has eternal life. Since no one comes to the Father or to Jesus unless the Father draws him, this is speaking of that drawing process in this view. It just so happens that in this instance then, all who were drawn did believe. It says as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Or as many as were arranged and set up for eternal life, drawn to eternal life believed. Another understanding of this is that this is more of the idea of ordained for eternal life. And this would mean that God foreordained. The tense of the verbs here indicate a past action that had continuing consequences. A past action of ordination that had the continuing consequences of belief. Would mean that God foreordained many to eternal life, and these are the ones that believed. I want to encourage you. You're not going to fall off the theological wagon by choosing either one of these options. They're viable. But I would also encourage you not to see what you want to see, but to ask God to show you what is there. Because like I said earlier, it's more important to understand God's word correctly than to understand it comfortably. The main point, however, is this. God had ordained to save the Gentiles. He promised to bless the world through Abraham's seed. He promised to be a light to the nations, not just to Israel. And Israel as a nation was usually unwilling, like read the book of Jonah, or unable to do this. And the Gentiles, by hearing the word and believing it, were saved, were given eternal life. And remember, eternal in Scripture doesn't just mean long in duration. Eternal life speaks both of the length and the quality of the life that is given to us. The Jews who thrust this aside were unworthy of this life. The Gentiles who believed it received this eternal life. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. You see, the gospel can't be stopped, but it can be rejected. The Jews, and cited the devout women of high standing. The hypothesis here is there was a lot of wealthy Jewish women who were involved in synagogue life, and that seems to be historically something that did happen in a lot of synagogues. So it's assumed that that's what's going on here. There's somewhat of a relationship between the religious rulers in that synagogue and some of the women of high standing who may be married to the leading men of the city. We don't really know how that all works, but some important people of the city are incited against what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. So they stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to the next city, to Iconium. It's interesting, the Jews had a tradition when they left Gentile territory to take off their sandals and knock the dust off of them and put them back in, because they didn't want to bring any of that dirty Gentile stuff into their territory. It's also interesting that Jesus, when he commands the 12, and I think when he commands the 70 during his earthly ministry to go out, he says, if a town does not accept your message, shake the dust of your feet off as a sign against them. Dust that sounds weird. But what it's communicating is the unclean are not the Gentiles. The unclean are the ones who choose to remain in their own sin and self-righteousness. And so Paul and Barnabas shake off the dust of their feet and leave. And the disciples, this is not talking about Paul and Barnabas, because they're leaving. This is not saying the apostles. This is saying the followers of Jesus Christ. Remember, just said many in the region had come to Christ. They had come to faith. And what is happening in the lives and the hearts of these men and women of Antioch? They are filled with what? Joy. They are not assigned to have joy. Hey, you've been saved. You better smile. Be happy. They are naturally filled with joy and the promised Holy Spirit. That is the reaction. That is how God is bringing his light to the Gentiles. That is continues to be how God brings his light to the nations. Not by guilting his people to share the word, but by his people having their focus on what is actually real. That there is a God who made us. That there is that feeling that I have that God and I aren't right. That's a real thing. That God and I are not right. But Jesus came and bore my sin so that by accepting him, I can be made righteous with him. And one day we will see face to face. Right? We sang that last week. Is there a greater vision of grace? And in a moment, we will be changed on that day. That is the reality that we as believers are called to live in. When we live in only the reality of the here and now that is passing away, that is temporal, we behave too often like the Jews that Jeremiah talked about, that built for themselves, actually God talked about, Jeremiah quotes him. They build these cisterns. But they're broken cisterns and they can hold no water. They keep trying to fill themselves up with the things of this world, but they always drain out and they're left empty again and again and again. And even for us as believers, when our focus is on here and now, getting joy and happiness from the here and now, we will be let down again and again and again. Because this life is broken and your desires are broken. And even our emotions tend to be broken. But as our eyes are focused on what we know to be real, that this is not all there is, that God is making all things new, and that one day we will stand with him on this earth in his kingdom. God living with us as our God, every tear wiped away, pain gone, suffering gone. Whether that suffering is internal or external, it is gone. That is the greatest reality. That is what Jesus' blood and body bought for you. That has to be what drives our joy. The gospel is a message of joy. The beauty of the gospel is that we can be restored to the one who is good and righteous. We can have eternal life, not only in duration, but in quality. The point of this message really could be that we need to be a light for Jesus in this dark world. And that's actually absolutely true. But I think it starts deeper than that. Because telling someone to have joy is like telling an anxious person to have peace, or telling an upset person to just calm down. True joy has to come from actual truth rather than perceived truth. It needs to come from the truth that the Gentiles in this text believed in and were saved. The Jews continued to place their hope in themselves, but the Gentiles placed their hope in their crucified and risen King, who did for them what the law could never do. Forgive them. Justify them. Wash their robes white. Maybe we need to live in this reality more than we live in the perceived reality. You see, you are forgiven. If you are a believer, you are forgiven even when you feel guilty. You are justified by God even when you feel like God is being antagonistic to you. You are loved by God dearly, whether you feel that love today or not. You are His eternally, whether you are resting in that truth or not. That's the beauty of the reality of God being in control and promising these things to His people. Even when I'm not resting, finding my peace in Him, I actually still have it. It's still there. I'm just like the little kid freaking out like his parents can't protect him when they can. There's great joy in this. One day we will see the face of our Savior and live with Him forever. And then everything we feel is going to match everything that's true forever. That'll be quite a day, won't it? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what You've done for us in Your Son. And Lord, we pray that You would help that to become our greatest reality, greater than our guilt, greater than our fears, greater than our worries and anxieties, greater than our pursuits and earthly desires, greater than all of those things, I pray, would be the hope that You have given us, that we are forgiven and justified and one day ultimately glorified and in Your presence forever with all of our sin gone. Lord, when we think about it, when we look at this, it seems more and more unbelievable. But thank You that it is ultimately true. And Lord, I do pray for those with us today who haven't trusted this awesome gospel, that they can be totally made clean because of what Jesus did for them. But they would even right now in their hearts cry out to You to be forgiven, changed, and to be Your child. I pray that we as believers would continue to find our joy there rather than in the tossing and churning currents of this world. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and sing together.